We're talking about that post-resurrection appearance of Christ to Paul and the evidence that when Paul was saved in Damascus, I mean, it's really interesting. I don't know. I spent hours and hours just having fun thinking about all the questions that come from his conversion. Because when we get that to that part of Acts, we start to get real, real choppy in the way the Holy Spirit uses Luke to deliver revelation in Acts. And then Paul delivers pieces of it later. And like I say, it's choppy. You realize in Acts chapter 9 that it does not say that Paul necessarily believed the gospel. Doesn't say in the text. I mean, yeah, it seems like it's there's no question about his belief in the resurrection because he saw the resurrected Christ. It was obvious. But some of those other facts are not clearly represented there. And then what Paul does, because of his Jewish background and his being saved out of Judaism, he goes and he tells the synagogues that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he believed in his deity without a question. He had that imprinted in his mind. The things that went on in Paul's mind provide me with questions. I'm not going to be like some of these guys. Oh, I'll ask him when I've seen him in heaven. No, you're not going to have time to ask him. You're going to be adoring someone else. You're going to be enjoying the Lord Jesus. And Paul won't have time for you because his focus is going to be in the one he saw. And that's going to be true of each of all of us for at least a while. That opportunity to relate to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to be with him ever, forever. And what a blessing. And we think of those terms. So we were moving down through Galatians chapter 1. And I kind of ended up wiggling a little bit on it. We talked about this thing of being cursed or accursed. It's interesting. We have the word translated accursed. The Greek is found one time transliterated when it says anathema or anapha. Anathema is our word. That's the reason I put it here. I mean, I said it when I translated scripture. And he says, if you do not believe the gospel that I preached to you and that you received, and it's interesting, those words sound very familiar. It sounds just exactly like what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what you received. Interesting, they play with a lot of aorist tenses between these two passages. And then the question is, which gospel? Is this the gospel that relates to present tense salvation, or is it the gospel for salvation? More than likely, it's present tense salvation. There's enough hints down through here that says, don't live by law. You can't lose what you got when you believe the gospel, the salvation gospel. But it's interesting if we think, I'm admitting that there's a question on either side of it. And I believe that because of the way Galatians is formatted, that it's of the gospel that says, hey, you are free from the law. We don't need the law. And I'm getting more and more fired up. You don't know it, but nor do the guys in class, about this thing of, I'm going to drop a little thing out of my forum material. And that is, would there be a law if Adam hadn't fallen? No. Because the sin nature of man demands the law. There is no demand for it. And that messes up a whole bunch of people's theology. They think that there's an eternal law of God, and it doesn't need a law without something that to curb it. I mean, it has to be a curb for something. And it's kind of interesting to think about that. And I'm trying to format a section of my paper related to that. Because it's, if you didn't have a sinless, didn't have a law, sin nature, if you didn't have a sin nature, you wouldn't need the law. That's kind of nice to think about, isn't it? That's why it's good to think about going to heaven. There's no need for law there because there's no sin nature there. When you die and you enter into the presence of the Lord, you're not going to have sin nature. When we're raptured and we get that new body, ain't going to be no sin nature. There's no need for any law. And you think about that, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Really, grace only works as though when you're not living in a sin nature. You know, the living by the provisions of grace. Anyway, I've just deviated. You can tell it's been on my mind a little bit as we think about. Maybe that's the reason my William Newell quote is in the bulletin. It just impressed me on the way by on that same subject. And so what I want to do is start at 10 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ." He's up front says, if I am trying to make an impression on men, I'm not being a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I'm not being a servant of Christ. If I'm trying to make points with men, I'm not a bondslave. Because a bondslave generally doesn't seek to make points, he seeks to serve. And he sees this problem of trying to please people. It's interesting when you look at the history of evangelism, the approaches to evangelism, whether people are trying to candy coat it, and they go and they try to persuade men by the love of God without any accountability on the part of men. Then you have those hellfire and brimstone people who will stand out in the street and yell at people and saying, "You're going to hell and you better repent." And often that is the key to their gospel, not the biblical gospel. This whole idea of repentance, they pull it out of Acts and forget the audience. And I don't know, it's kind of interesting what we do when we know this thing of repentance. And then they misdefine that. You realize how appealing it is to people when you tell them, "You've got to feel sorry for your sin. You've got to feel sorry for your sin to be saved." And so as a result, you have all kinds of feeling going on. There's no rationale involved. They don't see they just feel sad. And they pick these sins that they happen to remember. And they feel sorry for them. And so they say, "I'm repenting and I feel sorry." This whole idea. And what happens, I really think, that when we see that kind of an approach, it's a very, very common approach. And I still remember, every time I go through Halloween, I remember a program for evangelism for kids that was handled by Word of Life, which was an organization. I think it was probably established in the 1940s. And they, for quite a few years, had what they called Operation Nightmare at Halloween. One of the fellows I sang with for a year in a quartet was one of their directors. And they would, the Word of Life bought at least one hearse and one casket. I mean the real McCoy. And they would hold these rallies with kids, and they would go and rent farmland and dig holes in pits and fill them with, they put mattresses in, and you'd be walking in the dark and they fall in this pit. It's a wonder I don't know what they did for liability insurance. And they I mean, I went through one of them one time when we were walking down this trail. You could hardly see anything. And all of a sudden, right beside you, somebody started up a chainsaw in the pitch black. And of course, they just screamed the leaves off the trees. I mean, some of them, you know, it depends on how much you're exposed to this. And so this friend of mine said, yeah, our goal is to scare them. And I thought, okay. He said, our goal is to scare the hell out of them. And that was his goal. I mean, their goal was to scare them spitless. And then their great rally at the end, they had the casket with a body in it. Right up in front. This happened to be in a gymnasium. And it was all the lights were down, and they had two floor lights dimly lit at the foot and the head of the casket. And you could see, and of course, the whole thing was, you come in here, you've got to respect the dead. No noises. Be civil about this whole thing. Be real quiet. And they started talking, and when they finally started the rally, the next thing you know, and it's dark, all you can see is this body in the casket. And what happened? They got to a particular point, next thing you know, there's a hand comes up, and feet come over the side of the casket, and they throw on the strobe lights, and this guy jumps out of the casket and he comes running through the strobe. You know that herky jerky of the strobe lights? And the whole place was just one big scream. It was just, that was the goal, was just to scare people spitless so that they would think about their salvation. And then, yeah, they'll never forget, like I don't forget that guy coming out and running around in the strobes. And it was just interesting. That's what people do for gospel. You know, it's kind of funny. There was a day I was a soul winner. But I grew up and learned I couldn't. I mean, it was so easy for me to buttonhole people. Nobody told me about the gift of evangelism or anything like that. Furthermore, I didn't really have the evangel down. And it was interesting, and we were always looking for notches on our pistol handle. That is, we wanted statistics. You had to tell somebody, oh, we led out so many people to the Lord this week. And the bottom line was a whole lot of tears maybe came in, and some of that. But then I found out the Holy Spirit was really the one who doesn't win souls, he wins spirits. And that's the beauty of it. And so, anyway, I just started meddling. I better get off the meddle corner here. But Paul says in verse 11, but I, and it says certify. I have never figured out why the King James translated it certify. It's the word, it's gonorizo. It's the word I make known. I give you the opportunity to experientially know in this. And he said, I certify that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man. Now, what does that do? It gives you a hint that what Paul believed when he got saved was he was saved in a way that he got the facts of the gospel. There's no question, because he couldn't have been saved if he didn't know that Christ died for his sins and was buried and he rose again the third day. That's what it says. By this, you're saved. And so he said, I make known. He communicates it in a way the Holy Spirit can work in the life of a saint, whether it's in present tense salvation or past. And he says, it didn't come from man. It didn't come from man. I think that when Paul says that he had personal instructions on that, because he's so firm about it when he gets to the giving of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I think I think Jesus Christ himself was a person of the Godhead that solidified it in the mind of Paul. And so, and I think it was more solidified after the Damascus Road experience, and that he went over to Arabia. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about this as we slide on down this context. But he says it's not after man. It did not come from man. The gospel, you couldn't come up with a gospel like this. It would not make sense in most religion. I mean, you have somebody to be a substitute for another person. Even when they gave animals in the blood, that blood was considered a covering in some religions. But that's all. It was not a substitute. It was that which concealed. And so they didn't get it. Now, verse 12 is our pivot verse in this segment that relates to what Paul, where he got it and how it came. He said, "For I neither received it of man." He did not receive it at the point he believed. It's a second aorist active indicative, which means at a point in time. And it's interesting when we, if you look at an interlinear, you don't, it says choppy a little, but it's because, let me just read it as it is in the Greek. "For not I from man received it." And you see, that's still, I mean, that's a kind of a semi-normal way to translate Greek, but that's what it says. And what I'm trying to do is say, there is an emphatic I, emphatic ego pronoun here. I did not receive it. It impressed him how that came. Here's a guy that is super well educated in religion and in secular studies. And he says, "I didn't get this from man anywhere. Gamaliel didn't give me even a hint. Neither did my secular instructors, the University of Tarsus." He said, "I did not receive it." Now you see that word receive? When he received it, every one of us have received the gospel of our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go back there just to be reminded. I was really tempted to go back and do another message just out of 1 Corinthians 15 with the received word early. So it's in 15, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." Okay, let's just review this. This is old hat for us here. "Which I gospelized to you." The gospel which I gospelized. The word preached is the verbal form of gospel, euangelizo. And so, "which I gospelized to you, at a point in time, I preached the gospel to you." And so I gospelized the gospel, which also you have received. See, there's our word receive. And that word receive here is a second aorist, active indicative, and it's an aorist back in Galatians, interestingly enough, which you received and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved. Now let's do it again. Let's do it to remind us, through the agency of which you are saved. Agency, dia, through the agency of which gospel he presented, which he's going to reiterate in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, which we went through. And so we have the last fact of the gospel, that he was seen as witnesses, which is why we've been in this series, sort of. And by which you're saved, since you keep in memory what I gospelized to you, there's gospelized with preached in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. You didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are just so many mechanisms that are used to try to get people saved that take attention from the object of the gospel. It's Christ that makes the difference. It's so sad that religious people bearing the name of Christian do not focus their attention on the Christ of Christianity. I can't fathom, by God's grace, people are saved. But in some of these religious groups call Christian, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not, because you're believing in water. Drips of water in some of these, and they don't focus on Christ at all. They see him as the one who is suffering. They don't see him as a glorified, resurrected one. And that is a real, real problem. Yeah, I believe that Christ died. Could you tell me where his grave is? Well, no. He rose from the dead. You know, that's a way that you find out that, well, they kind of believe in his resurrection, but it's not that important. Okay, commercial time. What is 1 Corinthians 15? It's always called the resurrection chapter. That is inaccurate. Yes, it is a resurrection chapter. But why is it the resurrection chapter? Because it's put in there to prove that the resurrection is essential to the gospel of salvation. Because if you don't have the resurrection, you have believed in vain. An empty faith or a useless faith. Kenos is one of the words in 15. I'm not going to go through that because that's not my purpose today. But that's what happens. But see, Paul got the gospel and he believed it. And he caused others to know it. And he said, I didn't receive it from alongside men. Kind of interesting. We have to give Paul his due credibility as being one who God had chosen. He was saved in a different way. You can't set up a Damascus Road experience to get someone saved, because Paul was an exception. And that's the reason, and I'm going to be back there today, and that's the reason I think that Paul went to Arabia, one of the reasons. He had to go get some instruction which corrected his Jewish theology and made it not Jewish Old Testament theology, but dispensation of grace theology. And he had to get rid of that prejudice, get rid of that maniac prejudice against everybody but Pharisees. Don't forget, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was prejudiced against his own people. Don't forget that. Because he was a fundamentalist Jew. And I don't mind the word fundamentalist. I wish that the media hadn't pulled that fundamentalist Islam, Mohammedans, let's do it right on it. And so you have that circumstance. And he said, I didn't come alongside to receive it. It didn't happen. I think there was quite an interesting experience that Paul went through. I bet he relived it far often than we even relived when we were saved. You know, when you think about it and you say, well, I'm sure I was saved then. We're all saved gloriously. Don't forget that. And let me get back over to Galatians. He said, I didn't receive it alongside men. He uses para. And he wasn't taught it by men. Now, that's an interesting term that he uses here. When he uses the word didasko, which is a word to teach, he said he wasn't taught it by man. Where did he get it? Doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He had a relationship with the second person of the Godhead. I know the Holy Spirit was involved, and I know the Father was involved. But it's interesting. Paul got a lot of revelation from Jesus Christ. And we can see that in 12. He says, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, anything that we learn because the Holy Spirit is our divine instructor. Yes, the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. But in Paul's case, the Godhead had determined that because of the way he treated Jesus Christ, he was going to learn a very strong lesson and be given revelation by the one he disrespected. And that's what happened to Paul. And he says it was by revelation from Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. Did you ever think that maybe that when we read the epistles, that many of those were given to Paul by our Lord Jesus rather than the Holy Spirit. We know that all scripture is what? God-breathed. Does that say spirit-breathed? Doesn't. It says God-breathed. It's theopneustos. God-breathed. And the more I study scripture and the more I read Paul, and I need another 100 years to get this down, and I'm just ready for eternity, then I'll have a million. I'll have plenty of time to get this down. But it's interesting that Paul, and when you read some of these instances, he doesn't say the Lord told me. He does in a couple of places. We're going to look at those today anyway. And so what happens, he says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. Now let's take a quick minute just to review how it's, what was normal. The normal, this goes, takes us back to the Old Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 2 and 21. How did people that gave scripture, wrote scripture out, how did they get it? In 2 Peter 2:21, it tells us, whoops, not 2:21. How do you like that? I just, okay, it's 1:21. I had two in my head because I saw the two twice. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is the word to be borne along. It's a present passive participle. Now, do you catch that? You know, I have often been thankful that God had led when we did the passive series here. I love it. So many people remember what passives are. And it's an encouragement because it tells me I know why he led in that direction. It was a great academic exercise, but it was even better because it says they were born along. They were the passive ones being carried. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit as part of revelation. But in Paul's case, we have some instances where revelation was directly delivered and we don't know how much of it. The books don't tell us that much. I mean, it tells a lot, but then it doesn't specifically. Jesus Christ told me to write this down. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say the Holy Spirit did. So it's just kind of an interesting problem. I told you I'd ask more questions than most. And I asked these and have asked them for years, looking for an answer, and it's not easy. And so by revelation. Revelation is giving somebody information they could not otherwise know. That is, when you see revelation, we're talking about the bibliology and scriptures, that revelation is giving somebody information they could not otherwise know. And he says, it's given to me by revelation from Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ. And so he had an opportunity to experience revelation, which was from Jesus Christ. And that makes a big difference. Now, what does he do? He talks about this, and essentially what I see here is he says, you Galatians, you don't know what kind of a privilege that is to sit down at the feet of Jesus, as it were. There's a song in the hymn book, and I'm very careful not to sing much of the music's in the hymn book. That's why we get in a rut, sort of, because I don't pick a lot of them. I'll find one verse that's so heretical, I'm afraid I'll sing it. And I don't have soap up here to wash my mouth out. It's so bad. And there's one, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Have you heard that? I mean, we haven't sung it here. That song has not been sung here in 47 years at least. Because it's heretical. It's putting us in the Gospels, and we are not in the Gospels in that matter. And so what he says, when I say I got this by revelation from Jesus Christ, It was a very, very special privilege that only God could have provided because I was not eligible. I didn't deserve to get revelation directly from God the Son. I didn't deserve it at all because of my past. And my past was a sterling past. It was a past that was great among the Jews, but before God it was nothing. And so he says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. They had information about Paul. When you realize when Paul ended up back in Jerusalem 20 years later, they still had his reputation messed up. They still saw him as a traitor to the Jews because he was a leader who failed them. I mean, he was probably going to slip into the sandals of Gamaliel and be the top teacher of Judaism in the land of Israel. And he was a traitor because he now said the one they hated, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God, therefore equal with the Father. And they didn't forget it. It's interesting how people don't forget certain things. And that was one about Paul. And so he said, you got the information of my manner of life. Now, the word conversation isn't just what he said. It's how he lived and said. It was anastropho. We can translate it behavior. Some lexicons do. And that involves more than what he said and what he taught, but it was what he did. And don't forget, part of that ministry, as it were, under Judaism, was holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And a very important thing but he was there and he gave consent to the stoning, that is the murder of Stephen. He probably gave consent, as it were, if he didn't actually lock the doors or pay the man to execute Christians when he captured them and took them and imprisoned them. And he said he murdered them or was a party to the murder of Christians. And so they heard of his manner of life and time past as a good Jew. And so he had his own jihad, only it was Jewish. And so what happened? They heard of it, that how beyond measure, excessively, it's thrown way beyond. The beyond measure is hupobole, which is the idea of to throw something beyond what is normal. I always, for some reason, I think baseball there. I mean, to get an outfielder that can throw to home plate, and then this guy, Paul says, I went beyond throwing to home plate. I could throw it to the umpire on the fence because he was, it's so zealous. Remember, we read the word zealous. Beyond measure, I persecuted, I pursued. And that verb is an imperfect verb. I continually pursued. I didn't let up. An imperfect tense verb is a continuous action in past time. I kept on doing it. I continued to do it. I continued to pursue or persecute the church of God. It's an active voice. He was actively pursuing them. He was obsessed with the persecution of those who had rejected their Judaism and became Jewish traitors. And so he persecuted the church of God. And what did he say? He continued to pursue it. And you see this word in the King James, wasted. The idea of wasted, it's kind of interesting. That's an older English word. But it's the idea of, he wasn't letting up on it. He harassed them. Some lexicons will use the word harass. I kept on harassing them and threatening their lives. How extensive it was. And he wasted the church. He tells the Galatians, this is who I was. How big a Jewish influence was in Galatia? That's why the book of Galatians was written, because they were trying to live by the Mosaic law, only they were doing it to show each other how righteous they were. And it was dangerous that they were doing that. And so he said, and I progressed in Judaism beyond many. And many is a good translation of the Greek word there, beyond most of my contemporaries, most of my equals, most of the people were there. In other words, everybody that went to school with me with Gamaliel didn't make it as far as I did. He was a fair-haired boy of Judaism of his day. And so contemporaries are those who were, and I'm going to use contemporaries, it's a soon word, by the way, my race. Jews didn't catch up. And then he goes on and he said, being abundantly zealot, full of zeal. And sin nature with the zeal part of the sin nature up front. He was known for his zeal. It takes a long time to get Christians to understand that there's the right kind of zeal and the wrong kind of zeal. And a lot of times what they call right kind of zeal is the wrong kind. That comes straight from the sin nature. And that's where he was. Being a zealot of the traditions of the fathers. And so he's telling them this. In fact, he's essentially stamping his authority on his knowledge of Judaism when he confronts them with it. And this is interesting, his view of the decree here. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb at birth, and called me by his grace, through the agency of his grace. It's his grace that made the difference, that called him to his salvation. And then he goes on to express, to reveal his son in me. Interesting indwelling. That's quite an interesting difference. His zeal was revealed in him before he got saved, and his son was revealed in him after he got saved. Just think of how often we're reminded of 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we mirror the indwelling Son in eternal life. What a difference it makes where you had an acceptable zeal from the sin nature before he got saved, and then now he gets out of the way and he exposes eternal life so people can see it reflected. No, that's just not Paul. You have that opportunity too. And that's the beauty of it. But he revealed his son in him in order that I might gospelize him among the nations. It says preach again. I think I've gotten more picky over the years. When I see preach, I always double check it and make sure it is I'm always looking for that, that possibility of it being. And so what happens, and I'm not moving as fast as I want. So he gospelizes among the nations, the heathen, the goyim. I'm using Hebrew there. I just finished another book on Jewish circumstance. And I saw goyim in that book two or three times. They just put it in goyim. And it was written by a Gentile, of all things. And immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I did not confer on my part with flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, he didn't talk to men. Now, if he was taught by Christ, was he being taught by the resurrected one who was not flesh and blood? That's interesting. He talks about flesh and blood. And in a minute, we'll be looking at another passage which describes that Christ didn't have blood. He was flesh and bone. And so that may be the significance of flesh and blood here, that he conferred with the resurrected Christ, who was in a humanoid form, who had flesh and bone instead. And so he didn't confer. Then he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So he chose not to go to Jerusalem. That changes the whole thing. He didn't go up there and sit at the feet of the apostles in the church in Jerusalem. 3 years later, he goes to Jerusalem for 15 days. Then we get him in Acts 15, and he goes for the council of Jerusalem. And there he meets all of the apostles. But he only met, and you can see by reading this, he met Peter. He wanted to meet Cephas or Peter. And but this is after this. But rather than go up to consult with them, I mean, as the persecutor of the church, you can imagine their attitude toward Paul. And he showed up right after the Damascus Road thing. You know, they'd have been in Joppa looking for a ship to go out through the Mediterranean and get away from him because of the way he handled Christians. But he had to learn some lessons, and so it says, I went into Arabia. We talked about Arabia last time. I don't particularly care where Arabia is or where he was. If he met with Jesus Christ, he didn't have to find some oasis somewhere to get a drink and have food. But it just says Arabia. Last week we talked about it. Was it down around Petra in the Nabataean area? Was it down in what we call Arabia? I mentioned last week that there's a reference to Arabia in chapter 4, which ties with Sinai, which is another interesting, but he just says he went to Arabia. He left Damascus. One of the borders of one of the prospects of Arabia butted up against Damascus. Where the sand stopped at the walls of Damascus, in some maps, that was Arabia. But all we need to know is he went somewhere and doesn't say anything that happened other than he returned to Damascus. But we do have the next verse, and it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. There's a three-year interval. Now, whether it was was 3 years or whether it was 3 years plus, we do not know because here it is not smoothly presented. His intention was not to give us a bunch of information about everything that went on in here. I think he probably was a little cautious. If he'd been taught in seminary, as it were, or taught by Jesus Christ, and things happened to him. The proud Paul ceased to be proud Paul. He became humble Paul. He didn't want to ride on his reputation as he had through his Jewish life. And he doesn't tell us. And yet, I know, I would like more than one verse here. I would like another chapter here. That's what I would like. But it's not up to me in that. So we do have. But it's interesting, immediately he reacted. In Acts 9:20, he uses the word immediately. He did some speaking in the synagogues, but again, we don't know how much time. Time is a problem. Not a good idea to think about time sometimes, because time is going way too fast, it seems. And then he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And abode with him 15 days. Was he in Damascus 3 years, or was this 3 years prior to his coming back to Damascus? But he did go to Jerusalem, and he makes that point. But it's rather interesting. This word revelation, he got revelation from Jesus Christ, not a mention of the Holy Spirit in it at all. So he probably. Now, like I said last week, why would he have to be gone for 3 years? We talked about that description of him as being a maniac and being in a rage, a maniac kind of rage when he looked at himself as he chased down Christians. I mean, he was like a ravenous animal trying to get to Christians, in pursuit of them, persecuting them, because he was a prejudiced Jew. It's interesting, and when you think about the works of the flesh in relationship to prejudice, it is kind of interesting. The New Testament does not have a very specific word for prejudice. But there are works of the flesh that make it very definite. That is, hatred, anger, religious superstitious awe, create prejudice. And Paul, because he only had one nature, was so filled with the works of the flesh, he went to the point he was ready to murder people. When you understand that. So going to Arabia, he had to flush out a bunch of that prejudice, which meant he had to learn something from somebody how to live in a new nature that he didn't have before. I believe that the reason he went, it wasn't, and I mentioned it last week. Some say, well, he went out there to meditate. Well, meditation is well and good if you know what you're doing. Some of the stuff I've read on meditation scares me to death. Why? Just go out and find a rock and sit on it and empty your mind of everything. And then when you do that, you know what happens? All you're doing is hanging an invitation on your ear that says, come on, demon, and try to get a whole influence. When your mind is empty, it's so easy. But remember, noema. Satan works in your mind. This thing of meditation, the emptying of your mind, you've got to have it full of the right kind of thing. And so the idea of meditation is you have to be really careful. I honestly believe, and I've read things, so I honestly believe that there are people that have been demon-obsessed that were believers. That is, demons influenced them, and they became ensnared because of meditation. Sounds like I'm, 40 years older than I am? And that transcendental meditation thing. Boy, it did panic a lot of people in the church, and rightfully so. Because I think what happened with some of them, some people got into transcendental meditation, and they were not believers, they were tares, and they became indwelt professors. They were indwelt by demons. Because their minds were vacated, and Satan and demons inhabited them, and they were tares. It's kind of funny, how would Satan's tare become... but it would affect the way people looked at him. Now, that's an aside that shouldn't probably be in that. But, okay, I got to get down where I want to be. Okay. Paul says he did not... Oh, I got a wrong verse. Galatians. Paul said he did not confer with flesh and blood. Let's go to Luke 24 real quick. 24:39, where you do have... this use of flesh and bones. I don't know why it's so hard to find this verse in lexicons, but it is. Christ says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Look at them. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And he said, feel me in that. And so flesh and bones. There are some other theology that can go with that, but that's what happens. And so he was given the gospel to preach by revelation of Jesus Christ. We saw that when we read it in 1:12. I want to go to, and I'm going to just tie it off with 1 Corinthians. We've done this in communion often. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is another illustration, and a very clear one here. Paul didn't sit down with somebody to get a record of what went on in the upper room. He didn't sit down with one of the apostles or disciples. He didn't sit down with them at all, but rather it's, what does he say in 11:23? He says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you." I received it directly from the Lord. He didn't get the account of somebody who had been in the upper room. "I got it from the Lord that the Lord Jesus, in the same night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had broken it," and he gives us the institution of the Lord's table. And he had been given it to by the Lord. He made sure. That's important. Paul is the steward of the dispensation. Authenticates the value of the Lordian table of communion. And it was because the Lord told him. Made the big point with that. And so when we understand that, it becomes very, very important to us that he delivered it to him. And there are other indications. When it says revelation, I am I'm not going to preach it necessarily that every book that Paul wrote was because Jesus was sitting and giving him the information. But I'm going to give credit at least to a part of them. To the fact that Jesus was there, whether he was sitting next to him or not, but he and the Holy Spirit and God the Father were making sure that what Paul had to say was the instructions we need in the dispensation of grace. So, Lord willing, next week we will be looking at the book of Revelation. And I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to work the passages that are there. We'll see. I was going to write. So, isn't it wonderful to realize the steward of the dispensation had some firsthand knowledge of some things that nobody else did have? And I don't worship Paul, but I know he's the boss of the dispensation, and he has a boss over him. And Jesus Christ was someone that worked with him. And he cleared his mind and removed that prejudice to the point that he would rebuke Peter because he wouldn't relate to him because he was prejudiced himself against the Jews. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of this hour. May you bless us as we share together at the break and in the afternoon. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.